We spent 2 weeks introducing the book, and that should be enough. But I want to take just a couple of minutes. We've got a lot of material to cover this morning. But I want to take a couple of minutes more to make two or three comments that I think are important to our study. I want to say in the beginning, 2 weeks ago, after the class, Brother Wagner came up to me and told me that when he was a student at Harding Graduate School, he wrote for his thesis a paper on Revelation 13. Now, that's the chapter that we'll get to eventually that mentions the beast and so forth. And I asked, I said, I'd love to read it. So he brought it to me last Sunday, and I spent the week. It's a great piece of work. And I told him a while ago, I wish someone here would volunteer. He did it back in 59, I believe, and there's no record of it like we have access to today, you know, tech with all the technology. But if someone would like to volunteer, now it would be with his permission. I'm not, I can't give you that, but with his permission, if someone would take that and type it and get it printed up and make it available to our class and to the church in general, it'd be great because it's a really, really fine piece of work. And I'm going to make a mention of it on several occasions during our lesson this morning. But I'd like to mention a few things before we get into the text itself. And the first thing I want to mention is suggested by the first words in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation here is the translation of the Greek word apokaluptos, which means unclothing, laying bare, unveiling, or revealing. And so from the very beginning, we see that the book of Revelation contains a message that is to be understood. Revelation is not a mystery. This is one of the things that Brother Wagner points out very well and very strongly in his writing. Revelation is not a mystery. It's a book that does contain some difficult passages, but it was written to be understood. He makes this point, and that's only logical. But think about it. Why else would it be written? What good would it do to write a letter to people who need comfort, who need consolation, if they could not understand it? And so it was written to be understood. So those to whom it was written first, no doubt understood it. You and I may have difficulty with it in some places, and that's understandable, but they had some things we don't have. And I like the way Brother Wagner pointed this out. He said there are at least two things they had that we don't have. First of all, they had an acquaintance with and an understanding of the current events that prevailed in the world at the time the book was written. And that, as we've pointed out in throughout the introduction, that's so important to understanding the book of Revelation, understanding what was going on in the world when this book was written, especially with regard to those who were Christians. And then secondly, he said, they had a familiarity with the type of literature that is employed in the book of Revelation. Now, we've not said anything so far about the style of literature. I wanted to wait to do that until right before we got into the text. And by the way, this is another very strong aspect of his writing. He goes into what I'm about to talk about in great detail and explains it much more fully than I'm going to be able to do, that I even have the time to do. But the style of writing is important to understanding the book of Revelation. Just as the date, you remember we talked about the date, and I said it's more important than you normally think about when you think about when was a book written, because understanding the date enables us to understand the times in which it was written, the situation that existed in the world at that time, particularly in Asia Minor, where Christians were being persecuted and the like. And so just as the date and the world situation is important to the understanding of Revelation, so is the style of writing important. Now, you'll remember that in our introduction, we said Revelation is a letter. It gives the appearance of a letter in some aspects. For example, in verse 4, John said, "John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you, peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come." And then in the very last verse of Revelation, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." These are very similar to the way other epistles in the New Testament were opened and closed. And so it's a letter, but it's also a prophecy. This is emphatically stated in the book itself. In fact, as early as verse 3, we read, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." And so Revelation is a prophecy. But I want you to understand that it is a particular kind of prophecy. It is a particular style or type of prophetic literature. And it's referred to as apocalyptic prophecy, apocalyptic literature. Now, the apocalyptic style of writing is not something that we're familiar with in our day, but it was very much a part of Jewish history, both in the Old Testament and in non-sacred writings. And so, as Brother Wagner pointed out, the Christians at the close of the first century would have been very familiar with this style of writing, and that would help them in understanding it. Now, like all prophecy, apocalyptic prophecy must be understood in the light of the historical setting. However, apocalyptic prophecy relates to a particular kind of historic events. Events of unusual, even cosmic proportions, having to do with oppression and persecution and upheavals of all sorts. And of course, this was true of the times in which this book was written. For example, you'll remember that John himself has been banished to the Isle of Patmos. And then in his salutation, he referred to himself as their brother and companion in what? In tribulation, you see. And then he writes in the letter to Smyrna, he says that the devil will cast some of you into prison. And then when he wrote to Pergamon, he mentioned one whose name was Antipas, who he said was a faithful witness who had been killed because of his faith in Christ. So these were turbulent times during which this prophecy was written. And these turbulent times involved the kind of historical events that call for the apocalyptic style of writing or apocalyptic prophecy. And it served as a kind of code messaging to John's readers. A code that the readers would understand, especially those who were Christians, but others perhaps would not sign. Somewhat like parables. You remember on one occasion Jesus was asked, "Why do you teach us in parables?" Jesus taught a lot of things, a lot of truths concerning the kingdom. And they said, "Why do you teach us in parables?" One of the things he said was, "I do this to separate between those who want to accept my word and those who want to reject my word. And so it was in a way, even Jesus' parables, in a sense, was a kind of code messaging, you see. But it differed from apocalyptic literature in that the wording of parables was common, ordinary wording. I'm not saying that like I want. Do you understand? It used words and concerning things and word pictures that were familiar. You know, Jesus said, for example, a sower went forth to sow. Or he talks about a man finding a pearl of great value in a field, and he goes to those kinds of things, you know. But apocalyptic language is different. And you'll notice that the Bible says that the message of Revelation, the American Standard and the King James says, and in this instance, they are better than the more modern translation. They say that this revelation was signified to John. And this word signified, I think I may have told you that Brother Nichols used to emphasize that by saying it was signified, emphasizing the word sign. And that's what it means. The original word means that this message, when Jesus was alive on earth teaching his apostles, and when they went with him all over, him teaching them, he used normal, just regular words and so forth to teach them. And then later, some of them wrote books, and they wrote down in their writings some of the things that he had taught them just in regular words. But that's not the way this message was communicated to John. It was communicated to John by signs and symbols. And in that way, and at times we'll see. And I think I read this in Brother Wagner's book too. At times, the language rises to grand drama and pageantry, and we'll see some of this as we get deeper into the book. Now, some of this you've seen before in Ezekiel. And Daniel, I mean, this some of this type of language, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah, those books in particular, and even in the New Testament, in Matthew 24 in particular. I want to read to you a statement that Brother, from the very beginning, I've tried to stress to you that because this Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, it's not easy always to know exactly what the signs and symbols mean. In fact, Jesus, as we'll see before the message is out today, if we have time, Jesus recognizes this is the case. And because of that, in the last verse of the first chapter, he's going to explain, he's going to say, now I've used this symbol, and I know it's difficult to understand, so I want to tell you what it means, you see. And so, it's somewhat there. And I've told you we need to be on guard not to try to press some meaning out of every single syllable. Here's what Brother Wagner said. In the interpretation of visions, no attempt should be made to dissect each descriptive verse for concise moral truths, as is often done with many passages of Scripture. But each vision must be taken as a unit, contributing to the whole pictorial message. And then he goes on to say that to do otherwise gives rise to confusion and all kinds of wild theories. And that is so true. That's exactly what has happened. When we get over to chapter 20, we're going to read a single phrase, a short phrase. They shall reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. And based on that one phrase taken out of context, this enormous theory has been spawned. And as I told you in the introduction, most of the commentaries coming out today subscribe to this view, this view of a thousand year, Jesus coming back to the earth, reigning on the earth for a thousand. There are all kinds of different flavors of it. But in contradiction to many plain passages, all of that because they've pressed more out of a particular symbol than is there. Brother Wagoner goes on to say, look for the central truth in each vision rather than dissecting each of its descriptive elements. Look for the meaning of the signs and symbols in that which would have been understood by those in the first century. And I can't give you any advice that's better than that for studying. In fact, yesterday I was finishing up my notes on chapters 4 and 5. I'm going to give you an example of this very thing here when we get to that point. Then one other thing real quick. So simply stated, we're going to seek to interpret the book of Revelation in light of the situation that existed in the world at that time, particularly in Asia Minor, where Christians were being persecuted and would be persecuted for some time to come. And we'll remember that the purpose of Revelation was to give hope to persecuted Christians, to strengthen their faith in a time of extreme trials. And there's even no assurance is given even of a tomorrow. He says in chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death. Now, you and I read that and we tend to think that it means that it's an encouragement for us to remain faithful all of our lives, even down unto the end of our lives, which we hope and expect to be full of years. Well, that's true. We should do that. But that's not the meaning here. It means to be faithful in the face of death when your faith in Christ brings you into conflict with a man with a sword who's about to take your life unless you say, Caesar is Lord, and sacrifice a pinch of incense. And they'll give you this certificate to make it good for a year. That's the kind of thing that we read in the book of Revelation. So, now let's get into the verses themselves. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We've already talked about this. I will add, you'll notice that revelation is what? Capitalized. Which indicates that it's the name, the title for the book. And also remember that Revelation is the translation of the Greek apokalypsis, and the English equivalent of that is apocalypse. And so if Revelation is the title for the book, and if the English equivalent to the word translated there is apocalypse, you see then the reason why some people refer to the book as what? The apocalypse. And so when you read in commentaries of various writings about the apocalypse, that's all it means. It just means that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice that he's Jesus Christ. He's still, first of all, notice it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave it to him. He gave it to John through his angel. And I've already said he gave it to him by signifying it, through signs and symbols and so forth. But notice it says Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even now, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, he's still referred to as what? Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because his role in God's plan for human redemption is not yet complete. It won't be complete, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, until he, at the very last day, at the end of time, delivers the kingdom unto the Father. Until then, he'll continue serving what? As our ambassador in heaven, is our, what's the word I'm looking for? Yes, thank you. So, God, the Bible tells us that that God's plan to save man, it was his plan to save man before the world began. Now, I don't even pretend to understand God, the attributes of God, his plans and so forth, to be able to fully understand all that. I don't. I sometimes wonder how long had Jesus been involved in this plan of human redemption? Sometimes I think, well, did it begin when they had that conversation in Genesis chapter 1, when the Godhood got together and you remember said, "Let us make man in our own image." I don't have any way of knowing that, but I know this. Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from what? The foundation of the world. And so whenever it was that God first had the thought, the idea, if we speak in human language, of saving mankind, at that time, Jesus was to be an instrumental part of that plan. And so just as God, from before the world began, planned to save man, so the Lamb was sacrificed, as it were, before the end of the world. By the way, this kind of confirms in my way of thinking. You remember these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ that we've talked about some of late? And I think I spoke on one of them Sunday night a few weeks ago. Well, to me, it just falls into place. If from all eternity it was God's plan to use Christ in human redemption, why wouldn't he be involved in over time like that? But anyway, enough of that. To his servant John. John identifies himself as a servant. There was a time when he wanted to be more than a servant. You remember? He and his brother James, along with their mother, approached Jesus and she said, "I want you to do this for me. What is it you want me to do? I want my son, one of them to be on your right hand, the other be on the left hand in your kingdom." But John has no more of that now. He's seen Jesus submit and serve other peoples, including the disciples themselves, on the night when he was betrayed, when he washed their feet. He saw him submit to God when he went to the cross and died for the sins of mankind. And so he's perfectly satisfied now to be a servant of Jesus Christ about things which shortly must take place. And we'll talk about that just a little bit later. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. This is the first of seven different blessings, specific blessings that are given in the book of Revelation. And now, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. This is John's salutation to the churches to whom this prophecy was first sent, for whom it was written. And in light of the symbolic nature of this book, and in view of the fact that the number seven is often used in scriptures to symbolize completeness, wholeness, or even perfection, as sometimes translated that way. And by the way, I do not know how, when, or why the number seven came to have that meaning. But of this I am sure, it does often have that meaning in Scripture. Now, every time you read the word seven, it doesn't mean that. Sometimes it means seven, like 7 days, seven children, or whatever, 7 miles. But there are many, many uses in Scripture of this word, of this term seven, where it is implied unmistakably that it has reference to something like completeness or wholeness. It's a special number. And so in a book of symbols, to me, it suggests that while these seven churches are mentioned specifically, and while real letters are written to these real churches about things that are going on within them, they stand for for all the churches of that time, as well as for all times. We know there were other churches in Asia Minor, for example, Troas, Colossae, Hierapolis, and so forth. So I think these are represented. Grace to you and peace from Him, from God, who is, who was, and is to come. Literally, that reads, from Him, the being, the was, and the coming is the way it would read literally, which is not grammatically correct in English and perhaps not even in Greek. But it's not out of ignorance that the writer uses this terminology. He does so deliberately to preserve, one commentator said, the immutability and absoluteness of the divine name of God. In other words, this expression, the being, the was, and the coming, is essentially the same as what we read in Exodus 3. When God's personal name, you remember Moses said, Whom shall I say, sent me? And who are you? What is your name? And God said, I am who I am. I'm the eternal one. And so Christ also uses that title from Himself. So from Him, God, who was, is, and is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne. All right, here we are already coming into contact with what to me is not an easy thing. I'm not sure what this expression means. I think it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. But there are other opinions. There are those who think that it's a reference to the manifold providence of God, operating in seven, there's that word again, complete ways, different ways. Others think it's a reference to angels as ministering attendants of God. It is true that God has ministering angels who stand by, as it were, ready to accomplish what He asked them to do. But the word here is not angels, it's spirits. Although the angels are sometimes referred to as spirits. But perhaps the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 3, seven titles are given for the Holy Spirit. And from the early times, from the early days of the church, these early church writers and others have used this reference in Revelation as being associated with this statement in Isaiah 11 and verse 3. And so they thought it meant it had reference to the Holy Spirit in the manifold manifestations of His grace and power. One other commentator, Hines, gives this. He says it is used in the salutation in direct association with God and Christ. You remember it just says, from Him who was, is, and is to come. And now Hines says this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then in the next verse, he's going to mention Jesus Christ. He says it's like what we read in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. That makes some sense. I think personally, I'm comfortable with the idea that it's the Holy Spirit. But am I certain? No. But it doesn't keep us from understanding the main point, like Brother Wagner said. Keep your eye on the main point, okay? All right. And from Jesus Christ, and who is described here as the faithful witness, he's described as the firstborn from the dead, as the ruler over the kings of the earth. It might have seemed to the Christians of that day that Rome was in control. But Jesus is spoken of here as ruler over the kings of their. Things are not always as they appear to be. It may appear to you that Rome is in control, but they're not. To him who loved us. Now, by the way, this is in verse 5. The verses shouldn't have been divided here. This is a new subject. This should have been the opening of verse 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. John begins here to ascribe praise to Jesus. Why does he do that? Well, why does he do that? Because the whole book is a revelation from Jesus. And because he is the one who especially appeared to John in these visions. And because he was to be the great agent in carrying into execution the purposes revealed in this book. But most of all, he does this because he is our Redeemer, he says. He's the one who died that we might have life. He washed us from our sins in his blood. And then he says, it's not just what he's done for us, it's what he's done to us as well. Because he not only has washed us from our sins, but he has made us a kingdom, priest to the God and Father. He's made us a kingdom. Now, it's not like the American Standard Version. He didn't make us to be. This is not something that's in the future. Somewhere way down at the end of time, when Jesus comes back to earth and reigns over the earth for a thousand. Oh, no. We Christians are reigning now. He made us to be a kingdom. And priests, it's a royal priesthood. He made us to be a kingdom of priests. Maybe if you want to look at it that way. And you'll remember that in 1 Peter 2, in verse 9, he said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And this is not something that's going to happen off in the future sometime. It's now. It's happening now. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, verse 7, and every eye shall see him. John was in that group on the Mount of Olives the day when Jesus was taken up into heaven from out of their sight, went away. And he stood there as these angels, two men in white apparel, said, why do you stand looking up in heaven? This same Jesus will so come as you saw him go up into heaven. But he adds something here. John not only heard those words there, but he adds here, every what? I shall see him. And just to make sure that no one misunderstands it, lest someone thinks that he's talking only about the saved. You know, this premillennial idea, you have the righteous raised and then later on the unrighteous raised. Even though, like, who's our preacher? Andrew said a couple of Sunday nights ago in his great lesson, he talked about, you know, John. In chapter, the same John, but in the gospel according to John, chapter 5, the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good, they that have done evil. Well, the same message is here. The same message is here. Every eye shall see him, even those who what? Pierced him. John's the only one that makes mention of that spear that was thrust into his side. Not only the ones that pierced him, but also all the kindred of the earth and so forth. So all the families of the earth, many of whom will wail at his coming because they are not prepared. And then he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and is to come. Now, up above, we read that about God. But remember, Jesus is also God. And so now he says it of himself. I'm the Alpha. I'm the Omega. I'm the one who was, who is, and to come. The Almighty. You're talking about comfort. How comforting must this have been to those when John finally wrote this down and sent it out to the churches, and when they read about Jesus the Almighty. Well, then we got this. We got, oh, just a few minutes to. So here's, so John, we've already talked about your brother, your partner in tribulation and in the kingdom. We'll have to skip that. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, to be in the Spirit means to be under the influence of the Spirit. That can be miraculous or non-miraculous. Christians are told to rejoice in the Spirit. That's non-miraculous. But the Peter said on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he talked about David and him and his Lord, who was the Messiah, calling him Lord. He said David did that in the Spirit. In other words, it was by the Holy Spirit that David was able to look down through the ages of time and know about the Messiah. So that's miraculous. So I don't know what's going on here. Maybe John was in the midst of his worship on the Lord's Day. We've already talked about this little island. He was banished there. We don't know whether he had anybody with him or not. But even if he's by himself, I'm sure that on the Lord's Day, he worshiped God. And maybe it was in the midst of this worship that he had this vision. Anyway, he said, and I do want to mention this, the Lord's Day. This expression, the Lord's Day, is used only here and in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, where it's applied to the Lord's Supper. Only here and there. So it's interesting to me that both of these, the expression the Lord's Day means that which pertains to the Lord. And so apparently the supper, the Lord's Supper, and the day, the Lord's Day, belong together, don't they? And, of course, that's the case. And, of course, it's a reference to Sunday. Sunday was the day the Lord rose from the dead. It was the day the apostles had assembled in that upper room. And Jesus appeared to them, you remember? And then a week later, again on Sunday, they were in that same upper room. He appeared to them again. This time, Thomas was there. Sunday was the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The day in which the Holy Spirit descended upon them. Sunday was the day in which the disciples met to partake of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7. It was the day of a regular assembly. And Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, I want you to use this day of regular assembly to bring together the offerings that you have for the church. And then he says, I heard behind me the voice like a trumpet. It wasn't a trumpet. It didn't even sound like a trumpet, but it was clear, distinct, like a trumpet that was used to call assemblies or to call together armies and so forth. A very distinct, clear voice he heard. And notice this little expression behind it. You know how alarming it can be to hear something unexpectedly? And even more so if that which you don't expect to hear is behind you when you hear it. And John mentions this little detail. He heard behind him this voice. And the voice said, write what you see in a book. And he turned to look, and here's what he saw. He saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of these lampstands is Jesus. And I'd like to comment about each of these. Don't have time. Bell's going to ring any time. In the midst of these lampstands is Jesus, is one like a son of God. What does that mean? Well, if you're familiar with Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had a vision very much like this in Daniel 7. The internal courts of heaven were opened up for his gaze. And as he looked into heaven, he sees the Ancient of Days. That's a reference to God. And he sees the approach of one who is like a son of man. So here's God, the Ancient of Days. Here's one like a son of man who approaches the Ancient of Days. He comes to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and we're told that to him, this son of man was given a kingdom. Of course, this is messianic prophecy. But when you look at the text of Daniel 7 and the description that is there with reference to the Ancient of Days God, it's very similar to the description that John writes here for Jesus. And he knows who this is. He knows it's Jesus. But he's no longer, he no longer looks like he did when John saw him last. He doesn't look like he did when he walked the streets of Jerusalem, trod the roads of Galilee. No, but he knew who it was. He understood it because he identifies himself as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And John is the one who in the opening to his gospel said, in the beginning was the Word. It's though Jesus is saying, John, it's me. I'm here. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the creator. I'm the redeemer. I'm the author and finisher of faith. The one who is now enthroned at the right hand of God, King of kings, Lord of lords. He was spirit now, not flesh, and he can't be described in fleshly terms, but only by symbols and signs. And he's ruling in the churches. Don't miss the fact that Jesus is walking among the churches. And he goes on to describe him. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished brass. I wish we had time to make a little bit of reference to all that. In his right hand, which would be the hand of power, he held seven stars. And we would have no clue as to what that means, except that in verse 20, just a little further down, he's going to tell us what it means. But here they are in his hand. These stars are in his hand. Sharp two-edged sword proceeds out of his mouth. This can be nothing but the word of God. But it's not the sweetness of the gospel. It's the sword of judgment and punishment. It's the word of God, but it's not the words of the sweet message of the gospel. Here, it's the words of judgment and punishment. And within context, it would have reference to punishment of Rome or to the end of time when all people are called before the judgment. Maybe it has reference to both. I don't know. His face shines like the sun. Okay, give me 2 minutes. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is not an unusual occurrence when someone's in the presence of deity. But he laid hold on, he laid his right hand on me and he said, John, don't be afraid. I'm the first. I'm the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to of Hades and of death. I'm the one who is now alive forevermore. He didn't just survive. He was victorious over death. And he has the keys of death in Hades. One writer says, and if the keys had not been turned over to him, he would have ripped the gates of Hades away and carried them off like Samson did in the days of old when he ripped away the gates of Gaza. John, don't be afraid, he said. I'm the living one. I was dead, but I am dead no more. Write these things which you see, which you have seen. He talks about writing the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. Now, most commentators, and this I think makes sense, think that when he says write the things you have seen, he's talking about chapter 1 here, what we're reading now, what you're seeing. And then when you, the things that are, it probably is a reference to the letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And I think also probably chapters 4 and 5, where the, we're going to see where the courts of heaven are opened up and so forth. But then the things which are to come as well. And that's a reference, I think, to essentially the rest of the book of Revelation, which would have, which first reference would be to those people who were living then at that time, undergoing great persecution and what was going on. For the most part, that's what it would be. But it would all, it goes on, because we know that in chapters 20 and 21 and 22, we have not the end of time, judgment, heaven and hell, and that sort of thing. And so, then in the last verse, as for the mystery of the seven stars in my right hand, these are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands represent the churches. So Jesus, as I said earlier, recognized that some of these symbols would be difficult to understand. That doesn't help me a whole lot. It tells me that the seven stars are the angels of the churches, but who are the angels of the churches? Brother West took the position that the angels of the churches were the ministers. And that's about as good as, I guess, you might. I don't know that we can know for sure, but that was his position. Haley has this view of it, and I'll quit with this. Haley says that Jesus addresses each letter to the angel of the church, but he ends each letter with the appeal, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then he concludes saying, "Whoever is addressed is to hear, and the angels are addressed, the churches are to hear, and therefore it follows that the angels are that part of the church addressed which is to hear, which would be the spirit or active life of the church." Now that's a little much for an old country boy to wrap his brain around, but I can understand to a degree. But again, we may not know for certain, I certainly don't know for certain, who the angels of the churches are. But again, it doesn't affect the message. Okay? It doesn't affect the message. So you can talk about it, and you can do as I did. You can read all these commentaries and different ideas people have. But don't go off chasing those rabbits to the point that you lose sight of what's the central message. Well, I'm sorry I had to go so quick this morning, but thank you. And